for a number of reasons. Most of all is that today is Communion Sunday, where we get to gather around the Lord's table. And so it's our desire to set our eyes and our hearts upon Christ and to acknowledge Him and all that He's done for us on the cross. We have some other things this morning as well, but we'll get to those in due time. So if you would please, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. We're going to be looking at the transfiguration of Jesus this morning in Matthew 17 verses 1 through 13. It says, 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. The title of this sermon is The Sustaining Power of Christ's Glory. The sustaining power of Christ's glory. My desire this morning, dear saints, is that the glory of Christ would uphold you in hard times. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? It's been said that these short experiences like summer camp or a Christian retreat or a conference can become great and awesome moments in our lives, but as soon as they end, they become overshadowed by the reality of Monday morning when, quote-unquote, reality settles back in. Well, in 1996, a group of mountain climbers reached the top of Mount Everest. After spending weeks climbing towards the summit, they finally reached the pinnacle and were filled with joy and elation. However, their happiness quickly faded as they began to realize what still lay ahead of them. They had to walk down the same mountain. They began the brutal realities of the descent down from the mountain with exhaustion and hallucinations and deadly storms. When it was all said and done, it took the lives of 8 climbers in one day. Their return back to normal, their return back to real life or normal life, literally killed them. How about us? How do you and I prepare for and endure through the pains of life in this fallen world? Well, our passage today records for us the most amazing mountaintop experience. If there's any mountaintop experience to be had, it's this one. Literally, on top of a mountain. But knowing the difficulties of coming down from that mountain, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ teaches us and his disciples how to navigate the valleys that await us below. He gives us this morning two ways to prepare for and endure through suffering. One is to behold his glory. Two is to believe his plan. Behold his glory and believe his plan. First of all, dear Christian, if you are to endure and prepare for the trials of life, you must regularly behold the glory of Christ. In the first 8 verses here, this passage is strongly connected to the previous passage that we looked at last week. Matthew 16, verse 21 through 28. It's a continuation, really, of the same truths that Jesus began there. Especially, look at Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. This was his theme of his teaching from this point to the point of the cross. And our passage connects strongly to that theme, the theme of the suffering of the Messiah, and our calling to also take up our cross, and ourselves take up our cross and follow him, to be willing to suffer for his namesake. And there's an even stronger connection to the last two verses of the previous passage. If you would look with me at chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay each one according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And it's no mistake that the very next verse is, and 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter, James, and John, some of those who were standing there with him, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured, displaying the glory of the Son of Man. You can see how the promise of verse 28 is at least in part fulfilled in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on that mountain. But the question remains, when does all of this take place? When does verse 27 and verse 28 take place? When is the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the kingdom, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? When is that? What is that? As I mentioned last week, much like the wording that is used for us having been saved, we are being saved and we will be saved from sin, so also the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the kingdom, has a past, present, and future reality to it, as in Jesus' teaching. So when will the Son of Man come in his glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels? When will he repay each one according to their deeds? When will we see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? At the end of verse 28. When? Is it after his death? When Jesus is given all authority in heaven and earth, as it says in Daniel 7? Yes. Is it when Jesus is raised from the dead and appears to his disciples? Yes. Is it when Jesus will break the seals? Or excuse me, is it when Jesus in 70 AD will destroy Jerusalem in judgment for rejecting their Messiah? Yes. Is it when Jesus will break the seals of the scroll as recorded in Revelation 5 and 6 and the rest of Revelation, to deal out judgment upon all his enemies? Yes. All of those instances are the coming of the Son of Man in his glory. The visitation of the Messiah, whether it's to deal out retribution, judgment, or to reveal his glory. It's all of these things. And it's here at the top of this mountain where the Son, the eternal Son of God and Son of Man, is revealed in all his glory to these three disciples. Yes, it's there too. So, verse 1 and 2 says, 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. The connections not only to the previous passage, but the connections to the Old Testament here in this passage are just so rich. So many connections, so many parallels and allusions. We are intended to connect the dots between this passage and many other passages in the Old Testament. Absolutely. This is another reason why this year our Bible reading as a church has been walking through the Old Testament. It's because if you can't appreciate the gospel or the New Testament in its fullness without knowing the Old Testament, can't. You can be saved, absolutely. But you're robbing yourself of the glory of Christ, of a sweeter and deeper worship of him, if you don't know his word. So that's why we're walking through the Old Testament together and making connections to the new. Even here in verse 1, the fact that it was 6 days later, I understand that Luke describes it as after 8 days. 6 days are the days between his prophecy of them seeing his glory and the transfiguration. There's 6 days between, 8 days in total. But nonetheless, here, Matthew records it as 6 days later. Reminds us of Exodus 24, when Moses waited 6 days before he went up to Mount Sinai to see the glory of God. Here now, it will be that same glory that Moses saw is the same glory that the disciples see, because it's the same God. The description of the glory here is described briefly and with concise words. It's very straightforward, very matter of fact. Have you ever tried to describe a sunset? Have you ever been on the coast and you're there at sunset and it's just beautiful, and you see all the hues and the colors, and you're trying to describe it and talk about it with somebody that's next to you? Have you ever done that? You'll find out just how limited we are with our words, because you start saying, you just run out of words. There's no words to describe something like that. So it is with the transfiguration, the glory of Christ here that's displayed. You can understand that there's just really no words that can describe the glory that was beheld there that day. But let's notice a few details that will help us marvel at the Savior. First, the glory seen here is from the divine nature of Christ himself. Notice, it says in verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. If you remember, a lot of these connections are to Moses and Elijah, but especially Moses here. If you remember when Moses went up that mountain, when he came down after beholding the glory of God. When he descended from the mountain, it says in Exodus 34 that his face shined with the glory of God. But we understand that his face shining with the glory of God was not his own glory, but was a refracted glory. His face shone because he was in the presence of God. And that's why Moses had to put a veil over his face in order to speak the law to his people. You see, Moses reflected God's glory, but here what we see is Jesus radiated God's glory. Why? Because he's God in flesh. Remember the words of John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and listen, we beheld his glory." Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory that is beheld is the very glory of the Son of Man. This is a removing or a parting of the veil of the humanity of Christ to show the disciples what's really there. What's been there the whole time, you see. This didn't descend upon Jesus. This glory was there the whole time. It's just he was veiling it with his human nature. Also, this glory, it says, was bright and blinding. It was a bright and blinding glory. Again, he says, his face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light. It's described here as the sun and pure light. It reminds us of Psalm 104, verse 2, where it describes Yahweh. And it says, you wrap yourself with light as with a cloak. The only other instance of God being displayed in light is here, where Jesus is transfigured. Indeed, Jesus was robed in light there on the mountain. Described here as a sun. S-U-N. Now, you and I are not able to stare at the sun. Otherwise, we would blind ourselves, right? It's too much to take in. I would argue that that's the point of the wording here. It is that the disciples wanted to just stare at the glory of Christ being transfigured before them, but it was like the sun. They couldn't stare at it. It was too much to take in. They had to look away. If they kept on staring and gazing into that glory, they would have blinded themselves. One author says, "The soul which has its eye much upon Jesus, often thinking of his former sufferings and present glory, the more it looks upon Christ, the more it loves. And still, the more it loves, the more it delights to look upon him." So, Christian, are you lacking in love for Jesus? Look at his glory. Have you lost sight of his love for you? Is your love for him waning because of the sufferings and the pains of living in a fallen world? Then look to his glory and you will love him. And as you love him more, you'll want to keep on looking at him more. And then that'll cause you to love him more. Grace upon grace, you see. John Owen, describing the importance of our need to behold the glory of Christ. He says, only a sight of His glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also, a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds His glory. Are you restless? Another word for that is anxious. Are you filled with anxiety because of the difficulties and the pains, the suffering of this world and your place in it? Well, our Lord would remind us that your restlessness will only be soothed and relieved if you align your heart with the glory of Christ. If you realize my restlessness is really me wanting to see Christ and needing Him because of my love for Him, that's what I need. Amen. I need to be with my love, the lover of my soul. And you'll find relief, Christian, if you would go to Him and behold His glory. You have to believe that. Remember, Jesus is preparing His disciples for the coming suffering, for His cross. You talk about a situation that's going to cause a panic attack and cause depression and cause bewilderment and confusion and grief. It's seeing their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross and then being without Him as He goes to the Father's right hand, and now it's just them enduring persecution but yet still having to obey their King and advancing His kingdom through the gospel. You talk about reasons to be anxious and fearful and worried and depressed and overwhelmed with the difficulties of life. Jesus knew exactly what was awaiting His disciples. That's why He gave them this sight. It's because He knew they would remember this. And if they remember this and look to His word to behold His glory again and again, they'll be all right. That will hold them steady. It continues, verse 3 and 4. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now here we see that along with Jesus, we have Moses and Elijah appearing. Notice that they don't have the same glory as Jesus did. There's no mention of that. Notice also that in this state, apparently it was somehow clear and understandable who Moses and Elijah were. I don't think they had name tags or a badge with their picture on it, Moses. It seems in this well, here is intermediate, but nonetheless, in the glorified state, what we look forward to in heaven and in the intermediate state, there is a recognition of each other. We know who we will be. We will know and recognize people that we've never met before. But if read in the page of Scripture, you won't have to ask, where's Paul, who's Paul? You'll know who Paul is. Same with Moses and Elijah. And of course, with Jesus. But the passage here tells us it's Moses and Elijah. But why Moses and Elijah? Why not David? Right? Why not Isaiah? Why not Abraham? Why not Jacob, the father of Israel? First, a number of reasons of the significance of Moses and Elijah. First, both Moses and Elijah were prophets of God. Both Moses and Elijah were prophets of God. Moses was a prophet of God, and God promised in Deuteronomy 18:18 that just as Moses is a prophet, that God would raise up another prophet like Moses to speak to his people. And that's fulfilled in Christ. So also Elijah is a prophet, of course. He's one of the most famous prophets. And God also promised to send another Elijah as a forerunner of the Messiah. In Malachi 4, verse 5. We're going to go there a little bit later on. But Moses and Elijah are both prophets. So is Jesus, the prophet, the ultimate prophet, the supreme prophet of all. And for both Moses and Elijah, there was promised to be a forerunner, that there would be somebody else after them, who would be a prophet like them. And that would usher in the age of the Messiah. That's why they're here. Another reason why Moses and Elijah are here was because both Moses and Elijah spent time with God on a mountain. Moses spent time with God on Mount Sinai. There in Exodus 33 and other passages in Exodus, Moses saw the glory of Yahweh and spoke with him. So also Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 8 through 11, we see that Elijah also spent time with God on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Elijah, too, saw the glory of God and spoke with him, though God spoke with him in a gentle or still, silent voice. That's why they're there. Because the life-transforming events of Moses and Elijah being with God on the mountain and talking with him are paralleled with this moment. Where are they on a mountain? What are they beholding? The glory of God. And who are they talking to? God in flesh. Same God. As it were, picking up their conversation where they left off. Another reason why both Moses and Elijah are here. Both Moses and Elijah had their own exodus. Luke 9, verse 30 and 31 records the same events here, but gives us a little extra detail. Listen to this. It says, "Behold, two men were talking with him," Jesus, "and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem." That word, departure, is the Greek word for exodus. Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about Jesus' exodus that he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. You see, Moses, in the book of Exodus itself, led God's people in a mass exodus, a mass departure out of slavery to Egypt. Just read all of the book of Exodus for that. Moses was a tool of God's salvation to accomplish his salvation and deliverance for his people. Elijah had his own kind of exodus. It was a private exodus, a private departure. In 2 Kings 2:11, it describes how Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. He didn't die, but departed from this world because he was pleasing to God. both elements of both Exoduses, of Moses and Elijah, are fulfilled and ratcheted up to 11 in Jesus, you see. Jesus, in the fulfillment of Moses, is the deliverer of God's people. He is our Savior, our deliverer. He has led us out of bondage to the slavery of sin to worship God through him. And so also with Elijah. Moses conquers death. Though he died, he was raised from the dead and was brought up to God. And so Jesus is paralleled, or is rather the fulfillment of both Moses and Elijah, in that both of their exoduses were just shadows of the real full thing in Jesus. That's why they're there. Now, in verse 4, we see Peter's response. He wants to set up booths for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He does this because normally in the Old Testament, these mountaintop visitations with God would happen over the course of several days, if not weeks. So Peter assumes this is going to be the same. We're great. We're camping out here. We're going to behold this glory. It's going to be us and Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Oh, this is going to be great. I'll get out the barbecue. You know, we can cook some fish up, and I'll make some makeshift tents, some shelters, and we'll just camp out. However, in his offer, Peter, I would argue unwittingly, but still wrongfully, seems to place Moses and Elijah on equal standing with Christ. Why for them three would he make booths or shelters or tents? No, there's a special designation that is for Christ alone. He is not just one of the three there on the mountain. And the Father, God the Father, would not tolerate this equating his son with Moses and Elijah. They're not on the same plane. The Father knows that. He's zealous for his son's glory. And so he interrupts Peter's words in verse 5. While he was still speaking, literally God interrupted. The Father interrupted Peter as the words were coming out of his mouth. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There's no confusion, of course, of who this is. The cloud, the bright cloud, and the voice are of God the Father, because he calls Jesus his Son. The Father's declaration here highlights the exclusivity and the supremacy of Christ. Christ will have no rivals. The Father sees to it here. He nips it in the bud, as it were. It's the same declaration that the Father made of his Son during his baptism at the beginning of his earthly ministry in Matthew 3:17. This affirmation of Christ's glory is actually the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that God would send the servant Messiah. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased." We read this earlier. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This Christ who is standing before them, transfigured in glory, is none other but the promised servant of Yahweh of Isaiah 42, The same servant who would die on the cross in Isaiah 53, die in our place. By his stripes we would be healed. It's that one. There's no one like him. And that's the point. When the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," listen to him. That command reminds us that Jesus stands alone in his supremacy. Listen to him. Yes, Moses was a prophet. Yes, Elijah was a prophet. But they're done. Listen to him. Jesus stands head and shoulders above all the other prophets of God. Deuteronomy 18:15, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. Fulfilled here. This listen, that word listen, by the way, means far, far more than to just hear his words and understand the language. To listen to Christ. And this is the command for us this morning, saints. To listen to him is to fully receive his words as light and life. It is to fully adopt his teaching. It is to assimilate the truth that comes from Christ. It means to acknowledge that God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and his ways are better than your ways. Listen to him means don't listen to your heart. Amen. Don't listen to the media. Don't listen to that foolish counselor. Listen to him, Christian. Amen. We need to listen to our Lord. He alone will guide us in truth and righteousness for his namesake. He continues in verse 6 and 7. We see the disciples' response. Says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." The disciples' reaction is actually reminiscent of Israel's reaction to the glory of God shown at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Remember that in Exodus 20, it's the Israelites, they hear the voice of God. Moses is there. God is speaking to Moses. And the Israelites are overhearing because he's still at the bottom of the mountain. And the people are so terrified, so overwhelmed by the glory of Yahweh there on the mountain, that they look to Moses and say, "You speak to him for us and then relay that to us. We can't speak directly." And it says, "Speak to us yourself, Moses, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." If God speaks to us directly, we're done. He's too glorious. He's a consuming fire. Same glory. Same awesome majesty is displayed here on this mountain. And we see the disciples fall on their faces with terror. And it seems now, though, in verse 7, that Jesus returns to his previous state that the disciples were accustomed to, veiled in human flesh. And as he has done a number of times before, Jesus once again tells his disciples to not be afraid. You see, in your trials, Christian, what you need to see is the glory of Christ. And if you behold the glory of Christ, there is a calming, comforting effect upon our souls. It is as if Jesus comes to you and puts his hand on your shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid. I'm here." And as they look up They only see Jesus. One author says Moses and Elijah are nowhere to be seen. Their presence was only temporary. And now the true Messiah, to whose coming they pointed forward, remains in possession of the stage. Jesus resumes here his proper place at center stage. I love this. It's meant that this visual is meant to leave an impression. It's about him. It's all about him. All you need is him. The only one that deserves your attention is him. A sight of his glory is what you need, Christian. You see, Jesus, not only in the declaration of the Father, but even in this moment, it's clear Jesus has no rival. He has no peer. Who else can we say, ascribe the words of Colossians 1, 2? Colossians 1, 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christian, does Jesus have the first place in everything in your life? The reality is he has first place in all things in the universe. He is first and foremost in your life. But do we act like it? He is the summation of all of life. It's all about him. Does your life, does my life reflect that reality? Or are there other things, other people that are fighting and competing with him for first place? We need to be reminded this morning, Jesus has no equal. And the Father here bestows on the Son an exclusive and transcendent glory. We read in Philippians 2 that the Father has endowed the Son with an exclusive glory, a glory that is above all others, a name that is above all other names. It says in Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, therefore God also, and that therefore is because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, because the Son of God set his glory aside by veiling it in human flesh, he added to himself humanity so that his glory was not displayed unless he chose to do it in moments like this. He veiled his glory in humanity, and he not only humbled himself by doing that, but he humbled himself all the way to death. And not just any death, but the most excruciating and humiliating death of all, crucifixion. And why did he do that? He did it because there was a debt to be paid. You see, we as sinners have sinned against a holy God. Our lives are lives of treason. And God must judge our sin. Otherwise, he's not God. If he doesn't judge your sin, then he's grandpa. Right? God isn't grandpa. He is the Most High God. He is to be feared above all others. And so he must judge our sin. But God so loves the world that he gave his Son. He said, I love my people. And I so love my people in the world. Here's my Son. I give him over. And his son, the eternal Son of God, comes to the world, clothes himself in humanity. And as he lives through this world, he lives a perfect life, spotless life. And he came as king, but at the end of his life, he wasn't crowned as king. He was mocked and ridiculed and rejected by men. And the reality is that was the plan the whole time, you see. And so at the end of Jesus' life, at the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry, he made his way to the cross to die there. Though he lived a whole life of perfection, he died a sinner's death. Why? To take the judgment, the guilt, and the punishment, and the wrath of God upon himself instead of his people. Sinners like you and me. So how does that become mine? I turn from my life and I turn to Christ. I stop with my treason and I submit myself to the lordship of Christ. I say, I have rebelled against you, God. Would you please forgive me? Here's my life. Take it all. And I trust that because you are a God of love, you will forgive me of every sin. And you will adopt me as a son or a daughter. And I will be with you forever. Because Jesus did that, Philippians 2 says, therefore God highly exalted him. You see? Because of all that Jesus did for us, because of the great lengths that he went to purchase us and redeem us, therefore, Philippians 2, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, this is vindication language, bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no one like him. That's why when the disciples look up, it's just him. Because Moses and Elijah didn't come to die on a cross. Jesus did. Moses and Elijah are not the Messiah. Jesus is. William Dyer says, oh, Christ's riches are so many. They cannot be numbered. They are so precious. They cannot be valued. So great. They cannot be measured. Oh, the infinite riches of our King. Christ is a mine of gold which we must dig till we find heaven. Is Christ your mine of gold? When you go to him, are there treasures there for you? Or is it empty? True Christian finds treasure and worth in Christ. Now, we might be satisfied with what has been said so far, but without the next five verses, we lack understanding of the significance of the transfiguration. We can marvel at it, but we're missing so much without the next five verses. Verse 9 through 13, you need to believe his plan. And this will be far, far shorter. Don't worry. In verses 9 through 13, as they walk back down from this mountaintop experience, Jesus connects it all back to the words that he spoke just 6 days earlier in chapter 16, verse 21 to 28, about his suffering and his death, but that he would be vindicated in glory. Verse 9 and 10, they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So Jesus' command to tell no one was because it would have been misunderstood. This side of the glory of Christ would have been misunderstood, misinterpreted, thus creating confusion about the Messiah's mission. And we see that confusion reflected in the disciples' question in verse 10. Well, explain this to us, because we're confused, and we were there. You see, in verse 10, we see the traditional understanding of the scribes. They say that the scribes say that Elijah must come first. Come first before what? Well, before the Messiah, before the restoration of all things. The traditional understanding of the scribes, the experts of the Old Testament, was that the prophet Elijah would come and bring with him the dawn of a new age with no suffering. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament, so it's right before Matthew. And chapter 4 is the last chapter. So you go to that page in your Bible where it says New Testament. Turn over one more page, and that you should be in the right spot. Malachi chapter 4. Look at verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." So the way that this was understood was that when Elijah would come, it would be the dawn of a new age with no suffering anymore, reflected in wording like, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. The most difficult, the most personal, the most core relationship that someone can maybe have between father and son, father and children, is restored. So all the way down to the heart and to the marrow of life, there's restoration is the idea. That's how it was understood. But the reality was that Jesus' plan was that he must still suffer and die. That's what he's been saying this whole time, remember? Jesus' plan is suffering and death. And so, of course, the disciples are confused. Which one is it? I thought Elijah came. He's supposed to restore all things. But you're saying were there still suffering and dying left to be had? Which one is it, Lord? I'm confused. Jesus clears up their confusion. Hold your hand there in Malachi 4, back in Matthew 17, verse 11 to 13. He answered and said to them, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." And he describes what happened to John the Baptist. "They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." In verse 13, they make the connection. The disciples understood that he has spoken to them about John the Baptist. First of all, let's just establish this is about John the Baptist. That the prophecy of Elijah coming to Israel was fulfilled in the arrival of John the Baptist. This is made clear in verses like Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where it describes John the Baptist as coming in the spirit of Elijah. So it's clear. God tells us clearly that was fulfilled in Elijah, or excuse me, in John the Baptist. No, back to verse 11. Verse 11 is the common teaching of the scribes about Elijah. The scribes focused only on the nice part of the prophecy of Elijah, you see? That is the restoration of all things. But in verse 12, Jesus shows us and them that they did not fully understand God's plan. Notice in verse 12, he says, "But I say to you." That's a phrase that Jesus has used a lot in his teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He's contrasting the teaching of the scribes with his own teaching, you see. It's almost as if he's saying, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." He's saying, well, this is part of the truth, but I say to you, let me clear it up for you. The wording here is a very common order of words, like our saying, like how we say on one hand X, but on the other hand Y. Right? On the one hand, this is true, but on the other hand, that's true. Jesus used this wording in Matthew 9:37. He says, on the one hand, the harvest is plentiful, but on the other hand, the workers are few, for example. So in the same way, the scribes' teaching about the coming Elijah wasn't the whole plan. They ignored the clear warnings of judgment back in Malachi chapter 4. Look at Malachi 4, verse 1. He says, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff, and the day that is coming will be set aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Notice also back down in verse 5 and 6, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. That's not necessarily just restoration. Part of it is, in verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, but it's also judgment because of the rest of verse 6, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. You see, what happened is that the Messiah did come. And the spirit of Elijah did come. And they were both rejected. That's why the land was devoted to destruction in 70 AD, for example. They ignored the clear warnings of judgment, especially if the Israelites rejected the ministry of this coming Elijah and their Messiah. So, what is the right way to understand these things? Jesus tells us here. The restoration of all things comes after suffering. The scribes and Pharisees didn't recognize the spirit of Elijah because John didn't fit their plans or expectations of a successful leader, so they rejected him. In the same way, the Son of Man was not fitting the people's expectations of the King of Kings and their Savior that they wanted. So Jesus, too, would suffer at their hands, he says. He would be rejected and killed. He's been teaching them this reality ever since chapter 16, verse 21. But the Father's zeal for the glory of his Son will always seek to vindicate him. Whether it's through judgment or it's through displays of his glory, the Father's plan is to repeatedly affirm the supremacy and glory of Christ. Jesus is glorified in his supremacy and glory in his crucifixion, when he is given all authority in heaven and on earth, when he is raised from the dead, and in 70 AD when Jerusalem is judged for rejecting their Messiah, and in the future when he will break the seals of the scroll in Revelation 5 and 6, and deal out judgment upon his enemies. He will be glorified when he establishes his earthly kingdom at the end. He will be glorified when he sits on the judgment throne. And he's glorified here on this mountain, when the glory of the eternal Son of God is revealed to just three disciples. What an amazing experience they had to get a preview of his glory. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Peter, James, and John? Think of the impact that this must have had on them. But Christian, I simply want to remind you the realities of 2 Peter chapter 1. That even Peter himself, remembering this moment, this day, says, that was wonderful, that was glorious. But you know what? I have a more sure word. I can go to my Bible and behold the glory of Christ there. And I don't have to rely on my experiences. I don't have to rely on my memory or what was in the past. I can go to the Word of God. That is the anchor for my soul. That's where I find joy as I gaze upon the glory of Christ. So Christian, go to his word. Behold the glory of Christ. Behold his glory. And believe his plan for you. That he will be vindicated, and he will vindicate you in all of your suffering. He's in control. Amen. Well, we need to make sure and have time for the Lord's Supper this morning. So we're reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We want to make sure and take this rightly. 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that is, with unrepentant sin, will be guilty, it says, guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so, Christian, you must test yourself, and in so doing, you are to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you are able to repent truly and fully this morning, then do so and partake of the grace that it is to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's for you. But if you are not right with the Lord, and especially if you don't know him, if you haven't seen his glory like this, then it's fine. You don't have to take. It's fine. There's no judgment here. We would prefer you to be safe and sorry. Because this passage goes on to say that if you take it wrongly, God will deal with you. It won't be well for you. So let's stand together and have a moment of prayer and get right with the Lord. Make sure that we take his supper rightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we acknowledge our sin against you. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways in which we have sinned against you, Lord. Whether it's a sins of omission or commission, Lord. Whether it's things that you have told us to do clearly in your word and we just are not doing them for whatever reason. Whatever our excuse is, Lord, forgive us, Lord, for not obeying you. And Lord, for the things that you have told us not to do, those sins that you have warned us against to try and protect us from through your law. And yet still we go back to the feeding trough and we go back to the old life and we partake of those old sins. Lord, forgive us for going back and for finding satisfaction and pleasure in those things instead of you. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness and we rest in the promised reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So do that before us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing.